Good morning, beloved. For those of you who noticed I exited quickly, there was a reason. My glasses broke this morning when I opened them up, so I had to get another pair out of the office. I usually am prepared with two, but I didn't bring one this time. Well, I hope that you're ready to turn your attention to the Word of God this morning. And so I would invite you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 through 7. We're taking on this issue. We're taking whatever time necessary to unpack this serious issue we are taking on and all of the interpretive baggage that comes along with what Paul raised with the Corinthian believers here in verses 5 through 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And last time we were here, I preached an entire introductory, easy for me to say, message. And today I am apprehensively excited about being able to dig into the text this morning. Has any of you ever been apprehensively excited about something? You know, like going to the dentist or something like that? Honestly, that's the way most preachers and teachers often feel when it comes to teaching the Word of God. Excited, because after all, this is the Word of God. And what a privilege it is to be able to share it and be able to teach it. But there is always the apprehension of knowing that when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God, and the issue is as serious as the eternal destiny of individuals and the water that has been muddied because of misunderstandings of doctrinal and practical issues raised by that topic, or by the error that is so prevalent among the modern church, then I can promise you every preacher that I know of, the apprehension is usually greater than the excitement. Now, the heading or the topic that is causing me this excited or this apprehensive excitement in verses 5 through 7 is the authenticity and the assurance of saving faith. And it is my deepest prayer and my sincere prayer that we would not be led to doubt our salvation through this or be discouraged by what this passage calls for us to do, but that it might bring great assurance to our hearts that we are in fact in Christ and that we are in fact living in the power of the gospel and enjoying the journey. So let's direct our attentions to verses 5 through 7 of this text and see if I can unpack them in such a way that it will bring conviction to the hearts of those who may have a false assurance of their salvation, so that they might flee to Christ for His mercy, and also in a way that will bring assurance to those whose hearts are truly united in Christ. And friends, that's a tall order. In fact, it's impossible for me to do such with the limited capabilities I have. And that is why I am ever so thankful for the Holy Spirit, who can apply to the hearts of God's people things not even imagined or even can be manipulated by any preacher. I heard a dear preacher, I preached at a conference with him not too long ago, who said something in his prayer before he preached that resounded with me. And it's something that's usually in the hearts of all preachers, but seldom is expressed out loud. He prayed this: Lord, by your Spirit, let your people hear a better sermon than the one I've prepared. And that's my heartfelt prayer today. I know we read the text last time, but let's read it again to get it in the forefront of our thinking as we seek to open it up this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verses 5 through verse 7. Test yourselves, the scriptures say, if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves, and of course this is the Apostle Paul speaking, I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we might appear unapproved. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. You know, my friends, testing is a part of our everyday life that we normally take for granted. Throughout our lives, we're subject to all kinds of tests: academic, medical, personal, practical, and even professional. Let me give you just some examples. If you want to drive a vehicle, you have to pass a written exam, a driving test, and an eye exam to get a driver's license in this state and in most states. If you want to be a lawyer, then you have to pass the bar exam. There are blood tests, there are neurological tests and exams. There are sleep studies and other studies in the medical field. And for one, I am glad that there are sleep studies, because when I had one, I failed it. I have sleep apnea, and the reason I'm glad that I had a sleep study is because I was put on CPAP therapy. That's continuous positive airway pressure. I wear a mask, and I breathe that through that mask all night long. And I'm really glad that I had that test and I was put on CPAP therapy, because it corrected my snoring. And the reason I'm so happy about it, it's much less painful than the elbow therapy that wives or husbands usually apply to us in the middle of the night, right? To keep us awake, keep them awake with our snoring. And so there are all kinds of tests. There are personal tests that we encounter in life, like illnesses and broken dreams and disappointments and personal failures and limitations and financial pressures. There's interpersonal and intrapersonal conflict, etc., etc. All of the things that confront us, whether we like it or not. There are tests everywhere, amen? And there are tests that come to us in the Christian life. The ones that James mentions in the first chapter of his letter, when he said, "Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials." These are trials of a different nature, and they are not diagnostic, but probative and productive. They test in order to prove and strengthen. James went on to say, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, perseverance, patience, stick-to-itiveness. And as we approach verses 5 through 7 of chapter 13, we are being called to voluntarily test ourselves, to search our own hearts, not the hearts of others. We are called to examine ourselves to see, in Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired words, if you are in the faith. Now, some of you may remember Paul's words here in the first letter to this church, inviting all of us to take personal spiritual inventory in our lives before taking the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, "A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup." But this is a call to voluntary personal self-examination to see if we are in the faith, in order that our hearts might be fully assured of the presence of Christ in our souls. This will ensure to our own hearts that the life of God truly is in our souls. Well, let's begin the exposition of this self-examination, where the first thing we will note here is the nature of this test. Let me direct our concentration back to verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves? the presence of this exclamation point, I don't know if you noticed it, in the New American Standard after yourselves, is the translator's way of marking the emphatic nature of this comment. The clear character of this comment is the reason I've given this message the subtitle, "The Test That One Must Not Fail." This test is not optional. It is one that every person must take and must not fail, or the consequences are severe. Now, if you look carefully at verse 5, then you'll notice that the word yourselves is found three times in this verse. Even the Greek text marks the emphatic nature of this comment by the word order. The way the sentence literally reads in the Greek is, "You yourselves test, you yourselves examine, you yourselves recognize." There is an emphasis here on the personal character of this test. And so the first observation here that we can make about the nature or character of this test is that it is a personal one. Paul is not asking us to examine someone else's faith. He's not asking us to examine somebody else's behavior. He's calling us to examine ourselves personally and individually to see if we're truly in the faith and that Jesus Christ is truly in us. Now, I have to say this, and I need you to listen carefully because it's easy to get confused about what I'm about to say. Salvation is a personal relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Agreed? It is a personal relationship between the individual and God who saves him. Salvation, however, is not a private matter. Because in saving us, Christ has placed us as members of his own body, and he expects us to have a real loving relationship with one another. And sometimes that will call upon us to judge the fruit of another's behavior. And we should have such a deep relationship of love with one another that we feel free to give and receive that correction. Not only to give it, but to receive it. But nevertheless, when it comes to salvation, it is a personal and individual matter between a person and God. And it is so easy for us to be too quick to judge what's in another person's heart. But we are often very slow to examine our own hearts. And so please understand that it is impossible for you and me to know with absolute certainty whether another person is saved. I can only see what's on the outside. The Lord knows and sees what is on the inside. So Paul isn't asking us to examine the behaviors of another to see whether they're saved, but to test whether or not we are personally in the faith and Christ is personally within our heart. Now, that being said, I know the Apostle Paul was a saved man. Why do I know that? Because God said it. In Acts 9:15, in speaking of Paul or Saul, he told the man to go for Saul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. That word chosen is the same word used for the truth of election over in Ephesians 1:4, where we are told that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I don't know that the Apostle Paul was saved because I had a personal relationship with him and I was able to see that he was saved, but I know that because God said it. And I know also that Jeremiah was saved because God said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now, know means to have an intimate regard and favor for another. And consecrated in that context means that God set him apart for himself. And that, my friends, is synonymous with the word sanctified in the New Testament. I know that Paul and I know that Jeremiah were saved because of the objective truth of Scripture. And let me give you a hint. That's how we may know personally in our hearts that we're saved as well. There were many believers in both the Old and New Testaments who expressed certainty about their salvation. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. David prayed, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's Psalm 23, verses 1 and 6. The Apostle Paul expressed complete confidence about his salvation. He said, I know. Listen, he said, I know. Not I think, or I'm hoping, I'm hopeful, or I wish. He said, I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. It might interest you to know that the Apostle John was so confident in his salvation that he wrote an entire letter that gives us two wonderful tests of our salvation, love and faith. Love and faith. For example, he writes in chapter 3, verse 14 of his first letter, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. And in chapter 5, verse 4, John says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. And near the very end of that chapter, he writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. 5:13. And we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Chapter 5, verse 19. Faith in God and the Lord Jesus and the love for God and love for the people of God are two marks of salvation. And so what I want you to see, beloved, through all of this is that it's entirely possible for any believer to be fully assured of his salvation, but the assurance must be driven by the truth of Scripture. And something else we need to understand is that when Paul says, test and examine yourselves, he's not asking us to examine our feelings, but to examine ourselves according to the Scripture. Now, there is nothing wrong with emotions. There's nothing wrong with being emotional. God creates us as emotional creatures. But there is something entirely wrong with the emotionalism that we see playing out before us in our churches and in our culture today, where everything is based on how it makes us feel. Now, you can counter that the Corinthian church had no Scripture. They had no New Testament. It was in the process of being written. And you're right about that, but listen, they likely had a large portion or even all of the Old Testament. They had at least two, possibly three letters written directly to them by Paul. They had the benefit of two visits that he had already made to them. The first, where he took the gospel to Corinth and planted the church, spending 18 months with them, daily meeting and instructing them corporately and from house to house, as his custom was. And a second visit, dubbed the sorrowful visit, back in the earlier part of this 2 Corinthians, where he was compelled to go directly to them to correct some issues with them. And knowing Paul as we do, he no doubt spent some time in teaching the word and discipling them as well. Friends, they had enough light from the Scripture to examine their own hearts. And even if they didn't have the same light that we have, we are without excuse because we have the full written record before us. So by its nature, this is a personal test. And the question we need to answer this morning to apply this to ourselves is, how do you go about examining yourself? On what ground can we determine our relationship with the living God? How can I examine myself according to the Scripture so that I might have assurance of my salvation? How can I assure my heart before God that I really know the Lord, or if I have decided for myself, or I'm just an attender or a member? So with regard to what Paul encourages us to do here, the nature of this test, it is a personal examination. But there's a second thing about the nature or character of this. This test is also a personal test of saving faith. The inspired words of Paul in verse 5 here are, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I am deeply concerned about this thing called faith. I'm concerned about my faith. I'm concerned about the validity and the certainty and the authenticity of my faith. And as a pastor, elder, I'm concerned about your faith. And I don't want to miss all the blessing and benefits of faith in Christ. And I don't want any of you to miss them either. And there are three things that pound in my head whenever I think about saving faith. And all three were written by James, the Lord's half-brother. He said, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? He said also, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. He also said, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. My friends, all faith is not saving faith. All expressions of faith are not saving faith. There are such things, according to James, as useless, deceptive faith, as dead faith, even demonic faith. And this is why Paul tells us here, test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Now, what does Paul really mean by those three little words, in the faith? Luke uses the phrase twice in the book of Acts. Jude uses it once in his letter where he calls on us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And Paul uses it the most 9 times in his letters. And if you study all 9 of those ways Paul used it, you see that there are 3 main meanings to this term, in the faith. First, in the faith is used for the hope and salvation of the gospel. Second, it's used to refer to the entire teachings of the Christian faith, the apostolic record of the teachings of Christ in the new covenant. And third, it is used to refer to the faith of the believer, his trust in God, which is strengthened and built up by the Spirit and the Word of God. And I believe that all 3 of these uses are present here in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Now, in order to apply this test to our lives, the first question that we all have to answer is this. Is my faith true saving faith? And in order to test whether our faith is the faith that saves, we need to examine it in light of Scripture, and that's precisely what we're going to do. First, the Bible teaches that saving faith has only one object. Saving faith has only one object. And that object is actually an entity. It's a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other person, there is no other thing under heaven whereby one might be saved other than Jesus himself. Listen to Acts 4, verses 10 through 12, where Peter and John were arrested for preaching the resurrection of Christ and healing a man who was born lame. And after the Jewish leaders asked them by what authority and power they had done these things, in verse 10 of Acts 4, Peter says this, "Let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." Friends, there we have the objective facts of the gospel. You have the objective facts. Jesus was crucified. Jesus died. He was buried, but God raised him from the dead. These are the factual truths of the gospel, and they are important. They are important, but saving faith is not faith in objective facts. Saving faith is in a person. It's in the glorious work and person of Christ. Saving faith unites us to the one who was truly God and truly man, the one who perfectly and completely satisfied the debt we owed for our sin. He lived a perfect life of obedience. He willingly offered himself up as a perfect sacrifice for our sin. And friends, we are not called to faith in a plan. We are not called to faith in a method of salvation. We are called to the glorious person and perfect work of Jesus Christ. That's what we are called to. And I want you to notice verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." True saving faith has only one object, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this faith is also a faith produced by the message concerning Christ. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 10 for just a moment, where Paul explains the message concerning Christ. That's Romans chapter 10. And I want to key in for just a moment on the central statement of this chapter, which is verse 8, where Paul says this about the message concerning Christ. But what does it say? And the "it" here is the message of Christ given in the Old Testament. What does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart," which is a reference to Deuteronomy 30, 14. "And this is the message," that is, "the word of faith which we are preaching." Now that term "word" here, the term "word" here is not logos. It's rhema. It's almost always refers to the part of a larger discourse. And normally it refers to something spoken, not something written down. But this simple statement, "word of faith," is followed by the "words which we are preaching," which is another indication that this is the spoken word. But don't get confused, because Paul also laces this entire discourse of chapter 10 with many references to things in the Old Testament. So the part of the larger instruction of the Old Testament is what has been written down. And friends, that is the gospel. That is the message of Christ. And here is something wonderful that I have not seen in the many times reading through Romans 10. But I want you to look at verse 16, where he says, "However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report. Why can two peoples hear the same message and one is saved and the other isn't? Why? Listen to the rest of this, or verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There is no doubt about it. The gospel, my friends, as Paul said in Romans 1:16, is the power of God for salvation. But the word of Christ here is literally the word concerning Christ. That's what it means in the Greek. And I submit to you this morning that this Bible, from the beginning to the end, from the first page of Genesis to the last page of Revelation, is about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mega narrative of the entire Bible. Jesus is the theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end and everything in between. And so this is the word concerning Christ. And every person who is saved has heard the gospel. And I want you to listen carefully to me. Every saved person hasn't just heard the gospel with these physical ears. He hasn't just seen it with his physical eyes. Calvin talked about people being given the spectacles of faith, the eyeglasses of faith. Well, apparently here we are also given the ears of faith. And Paul is not talking here about hearing or seeing with the physical eyes and ears. Saved people, listen to me, saved people hear the word of God within their heart. In saving faith, we are given new eyes to see, new ears to hear, and a new heart to love the Lord Jesus and to love one another. Friends, did you know that you and I should not believe every voice we hear? People get into a lot of trouble by hearing the wrong voice. Eve listened to the wrong voice. She listened to the voice of the serpent. Adam listened to the wrong voice. He listened to his wife. Now, I got to call a timeout here, because I'm fixing to get myself into trouble with my wife. And I don't want any of you to get in trouble with your wives. When God pronounced judgment upon Adam, saying, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, it does not mean that God never wants us to listen to our wives. What his point is, he's saying that you believed what she said instead of believing what I have already told you. Balaam listened to the wrong voice. Albeit it was a voice coming from his donkey who was trying to keep him from his stupidity. And Aaron listened to the wrong voices. He was not listening to God. He was listening to all the people. But listen, saving faith believes God. It listens to God. Saving faith listens to the word of God and believes what it says. So to summarize this point, the object of saving faith is Jesus Christ the Lord. He said, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and to anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Christ also said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He is God. He is the revelation of God. And the one with saving faith listens to God and believes what he says. I'm going to take that as an amen. And I'm sorry I made that child cry, but so much for the nature of saving faith. Let's take a look at the necessity in sanctifying faith. And here we're not looking at saving faith in particular, but at what is necessary for our faith to be able to sanctify us. One thing I can assure you of, my friend, is your faith will be tried. In fact, I'll take it a step further. Your faith must be tried. The Greek word for examine here is dokimazo. It takes on the idea of testing something to prove its genuineness and to strengthen it and purify it. This is what is done in the process of smelting metal to remove the impurities and make it stronger and harder. And there are verses that epitomize this process of God sanctifying our faith through testing it. I mentioned them in the intro, but I want to repeat them again. Turn over to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James says in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Did you catch that? I mean, does that really get into your heart this morning? You know, I love the Word of God because the Holy Spirit can say so much with an economy of words. By contrast, I can say so little with so many words. But why these trials? Someone once said that a faith which is not tested is a faith which cannot be trusted. And this is why God uses the means of trials, tribulations, and sufferings to prove and strengthen our faith to the end that we might trust Him in everything. God tests our faith through these various trials so that our faith might become complete. That means healthy, whole, sound, that it might be lacking in nothing. Right now, there are many of our precious brothers and sisters in our church family who are going through some very significant trials of faith. Some are facing medical issues. Others are facing financial problems. Some are dealing with some intense emotional and maybe some spiritual issues. And my heart breaks for everyone in our midst who is suffering. And it seems like the minute one crisis hits, another comes immediately after. And unfortunately, some who go through these kind of trials may have become discouraged by these various and sundry trials. And so when you read, count it all joy here, your hearts are only more discouraged because you don't think you can muster any joy, but you feel guilty about that. So what do these trials do? What do these trials do? Well, it might interest you to know that God designs every trial He puts you through in order to produce the effect He wants in your life. This suffering is not without reason. It's not without purpose. It is not as if some strange thing is happening to you. You have not done anything to deserve it. But listen, the word various here, it literally means in the Greek multicolored. These various trials are multifaceted tests. Each one of them is designed by God to add something specific to your faith and to your life. And they produce so many beneficial things, which we may have to get into in later messages. But the three things James keys on here in these verses is that they produce endurance. That's patience and perseverance. They produce spiritual maturity. That's the meaning of the word perfect or teleos. And they produce a whole life. That means a complete life in Christ that lacks nothing. I remember when we studied through Genesis, and I know I studied this and I think I shared it with you. But in our studies of Genesis, Abraham suffered through 9 great trials of his faith. But the last one was by far the most significant. And I think you probably have already guessed what it is. It was when God said to him, "Take your son, your only son, the son you love, and sacrifice him to me on an altar of sacrifice." That had to be the hardest thing he ever had to do. But you know what he did? He did it. And in doing it, he learned a valuable lesson that God can be trusted to provide what he places upon us. He learned the valuable idea that God could be trusted. And he learned it only in the last minute after he had made all the preparations and he was ready, he had the knife ready to sacrifice his son. And listen, sometimes what we want and what God has planned do not line up. But this much I can promise you, that whatever God has planned for you or your loved one through any trial is the best thing for them. It's the best thing for them. And I want you to listen carefully to me. What God would not let Abraham do, God did. He did with his only begotten son. He did with the one he'd loved before the world ever was. He gave his son as a gift for us, and in his son, all the promises he makes to those he adopts into the family come to fruition. Even our trials and our suffering for our faith are not about ourselves. It is about Jesus and his love for us and what he did for us. And all I can say to that is, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Now, after I close in prayer and we sing the final hymn and go over into the fellowship hall for our afternoon fellowship, if any of you here this morning have become convinced that you don't have real saving faith, then I would encourage you, I would appeal to you to come to me after the service or to one of our elders so that we can encourage you to flee to Christ so that you too can sing, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine." And so now I know that for some of you, this sermon, you might be thinking this is the sermon that never ends. It goes on and on, my friends. But I can assure you that this too will end, but it does and it will not end because until more and more good things are brought out about this examination of faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for this time we've had in your word. And Lord, I praise you for doing for us what you do not require from us. We don't have to sacrifice our only child. We don't have to sacrifice anything. Because, Father, you sacrificed your only begotten Son for us. And I pray for anyone within the sound of my voice this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, that you would do what you alone can do, that you would remove that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh that beats for you. For Father, only you can do that, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we have no ability to come to you on our own. So I pray, Father, save those you desire to save this morning. For I ask it to the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior. Amen.